verses 22 through 31. That's the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 22 through 31. And if you found the sacred scripture, would you please acknowledge it by saying, it matters who you worship.
It matters.
And would you please stand for the reading of God's inerrant, infallible word. Acts 17, 22 through 31. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that you in every way are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, is the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served with human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your poets have said, for we are his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of him, but most importantly, the understanding and living of his holy word. You may be seated. The Apostle Paul aptly describes worship perfectly in Romans 12, 1 through 2, when it says this, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable or well-pleasing and perfect. You know, in this particular passage, we have all the elements of worship. First, there's the motivation to worship. He says, by the mercies of God. If we understand that every day we see God's new mercies, and that God doesn't give us what we deserve, but he gives us what we do not deserve, eternal love, eternal grace. He gives us the Holy Spirit. He gives us everlasting peace. He gives us eternal joy. He gives us saving faith. He gives us comfort and strength and wisdom and hope and patience and kindness and honor and glory and righteousness and security and forgiveness and reconciliation and justification and sanctification and freedom and intercession and just that small, he gives us even more. He's given us the knowledge to even understand that. And then it goes from giving us the motivation to worship, and it advocates the manner in which we should worship. What did Paul tell us? Present your bodies as a living, holy sacrifice. Presenting our bodies means what? It means presenting all that we are, all that we ever hope to be. The reference here to our bodies means that we present all of our human faculties, all of our human efforts, our hearts, our minds, our hands, our thoughts, our attitudes. Everything that we are is to be presented to God, and that we give up control of all of them and turn them over to God. Just as a literal sacrifice was to totally give up its life on the altar before God, we are to place ourselves in God's hand. But how, Pastor? Well, this passage tells us how to do that as well. It says it comes through the renewing of our mind. We renew our mind when we take the time to daily cleanse our mind by studying God's word and seeking wisdom. Because when we study God's word, it pushes out the wisdom of this world. Every day, every moment of each day, this world is teaching you something. And if you don't have something to filter that by or to push that out, it will replace true wisdom that comes from God. We want to worship God with renewed and cleansed minds, and also with rightly focused emotions. Emotions are a wonderful thing. But emotions, unless they are shaped by a mind that is saturated in the truth, then emotions can be destructive and they can lead to out of control actions. 1 Corinthians 2:16 tells us that we ought to have the mind of Christ. And the only way for us to renew our minds is through the word of God. We have to know the truth and believe the truth and hold to the convictions of the truth and love the truth if we want our lives to result in a true spiritual worship. Because a true spiritual worship is going to change our convictions. And our convictions, where our convictions go, our affections will follow. And then our affections will respond to truth. I mean, that's the whole idea of you saying amen. It's not for me, it's before the truth that was just espoused. And it will respond not to any external stimuli, but to an internal understanding of who God is. And I tell you, that's why I love me some Joni Kelly. Joni had no idea what I was going to talk about today. But right here, I want you to recognize that music has nothing to do with worship. Music cannot produce worship, although it can produce emotion. Music is not the origin of worship, but it can be an expression of worship. You don't look to music to induce worship. Music simply expresses what is induced by your heart. And you saw in those last, that melody where there was no music. how it came out of a heart that had an understanding of who God is in our collective lives. True worship is going to always be God-centered. People tend to get caught up sometimes in music when they should be caught up in who they are worshiping. Amen. To focus on the wrong thing is to miss the point entirely. This means that our worship should be from our heart. That's the way God has designed us. Revelation 19:9-10 says, "And the angel said to me, 'Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for that is the testimony of Jesus, is the spirit of prophecy.'" It matters who we worship. We're not to worship saints and prophets and statues and angels and false gods. And we're not to worship Mary as the mother of Jesus. Great respect for Mary. Great gal. She's not a deity. And we shouldn't worship God in just an expectation of getting something in return. Worship is done for God because he deserves it. He deserves it. He is worthy. And we worship. We can worship in public praise and congregational setting, through prayer, through adoration, through thanksgiving. Psalm 22:22 says, "I will tell you of the name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you." Psalm 35:18, "I will thank you in the great congregation, in the mighty throng, I will praise you." True worship, my friends, is always felt first inwardly and expressed outwardly. Worship that's out of obligation is displeasing to God and completely in vain. Amos 5:21-24. I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and your peace offerings of your fatted animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like water, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." So if you're going to worship me, don't do it just in song. Do it in the way that you lead your life. Show me that you worship me in the way that you dispense justice, in the way that you love your neighbor, in the way that you welcome the immigrant. True worship is not confined to what we do in church, but what we do every waking moment of our lives. If we truly acknowledge God in all we do, that will be the highest form of praise and worship and obedience to him. That means we must know God and not be ignorant of him. Acts 17:23 says, "For I pass along and observe the objects of your worship. And I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you." We need to worship and glorify and exalt the one true and living God. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask you to bless us, to give us great insight today, to take us to the depths of your word and build a solid foundation in our lives. And stand up in us that we might have the courage to defend your word, even in the midst of our storms, because you can be trusted. It is in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all. And all God's children said amen. Amen. So as we jump in here, we see that Paul is standing in the midst of it. Areopagus. This really, if we go back to last week, this first verse kind of ties in to verse 19. Remember when it says, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what new teaching is, or what this new teaching is that you are presenting. And it's most likely that those leaders brought him to the Areopagus, the court, which was like a council where you had the aristocratic leaders of the city. You had all the philosophers. You had people from the government. And this where great decisions were spoken about and worked out. So they brought him there so that he could further give them understanding and evidence of what the teaching that they thought was new, but we talked about last night, was as old as the foundations of the world. He was telling them about the gospel. And now Paul took this opportunity to not just address those leaders, but he wanted to address everyone in the marketplace. He starts off here by saying, men of Athens. And then listen to this next statement. I perceive that in every way you are very religious. Don't misunderstand this. This is not a compliment. This is an accusation. He knew that the Athenians were not worshiping the true and living God. We already talked about last week that when he came into the city, his very spirit was what? Provoked by all the idols that he saw. So we understand that he was concerned about what? Concerned about the objects of their worship. He wanted to make them understand that it matters who you worship. Look at the Acts 17:23a. For as I pass along and observe the objects of your worship. He's seeing these abundance of statues, all of these altars that were devoted to all of these gods. And these guys wanted to make sure that they didn't leave anybody out. So they even had an altar to an unknown god. That's what he tells them here in 17:3b. I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown god. Even though this altar seems singular in its addressing a particular god, it really shows their implied polytheism. Because when you are trying to cover all your bases, you look through all of the Old Testament, what does it say over and over? I am your God. There is no one what? Before me. There is no one beside me. You can't just have me as God and have a plethora of other gods. Either it's me or you're on your own. So they wanted to cover their bases, but Paul wanted to lead them back. And he takes the opportunity, which we must at times, when we meet people where they are, he wanted to take the opportunity, since they were worshiping an unknown god. Let me tell you who this unknown god is. Because it matters who you worship. 17:23c. What therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you. The object here was that there is a real God. There is one true and living God who has revealed himself to Israel as creator. as judge, as savior. I want you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Isaiah 45, 14 through 25. And I want you to be able to just look at these words as we walk through it quickly. Isaiah 45, 14 through 25. The Lord, the only Savior, thus says, the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you saying, surely God is in you. And there is no other, no God besides him. Truly, you are a God who hides himself. O God of Israel, the Savior, all of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go into confusion together, but Israel is saved by the Lord. With everlasting salvation, you shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and he did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in the land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told them this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other. And every time you see this, you see the small g, right? And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God, and you see the capital G, and a Savior, there is none beside me. Turn to me, okay? Turn to me. What do you do when you repent? You turn around. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. By my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. He told us later that my word never goes out void, but it accomplishes everything that I send it to do, right? Now he says, to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, and shall swear allegiance. You know, stop right there. That's going to be an amazing day. When every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Because think about it. If you're on our side, you want to bow the knee. But what about those who went their whole life refusing to bow? And on this great getting up morning, when the veil is pulled back, now they are going to have to bow just like us, but they won't receive the treatment we will. Because their bowing was forced. Our bowing is out of our love and worship for him. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, a righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. So Paul is saying, hey, you think it's an unknown God. I'm telling you, this is the one true God that you should be worshiping. And it matters who you worship because you need to know the truth about God. Paul continues to develop his argument here, and he uses three negative statements starting in Acts 17:24. Look at the first negative statement. The Lord who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. He's trying to say, our God, the true God, he lives in heaven. His throne is in heaven, and the earth is his footstool. He sits high and he looks low, and he even stoops to those of us that he loves and shows us grace and mercy. Then he addresses a second misunderstanding that they have about God because they don't know the truth about God. Look at Acts 17:25. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. I think we get confused in this all the time. Do you understand that God don't need you? That we need him? You know, ever since, I don't know who brought it up, that, you know, it was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that they were lonesome, so they created. No, 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 no. God's never been lonesome. He created us to be his prized possession. He created us out of love. God is the one that gives us life and breath and everything that we can possibly need. He doesn't need anything from us, but we need him utterly in everything. Then the third misunderstanding about the truth of God skips down to 29, and I'm going to give you just a fragment here. It says, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. That's why we're cautioned not to make graven images of God, because any image that we make of God would never, ever totally encompass what God is. If we believe Isaiah 6, and it says that his train filled the temple, just think about that proportionally. How could we make an image that would match that? You see, we like to make God small that we might have some control over him, that we can employ him like some Aladdin's lamp, like some genie in a bottle. But when you really come to the understanding of the largeness of God, your prayer life will tick up and you will ask God for things that you would have never imagined, because you recognize that God is flush, that he can do it, but it's going to require you to be that living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him. All these three distractions here confuse them about God, the creator. But God was the one who made the world and everything in it. Exodus 20:11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Isaiah 42:5. Thus says the Lord, the God who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. We need to recognize that this universal creator cannot be placed in some confined space. So he's not looking for temples built by man. 1 Kings 8:27-30. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house I have built. You have regarded to the prayer of your servant and to his plea. O Lord, my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers in this place. And listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. Isaiah 66:1-2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Look at the three things, the three characteristics that are going to draw God nearer to each and every one of us. Humility. Contriteness. People who still tremble at his word. That means we're totally invested in his word, that we don't see it as words written by man, but we see it as words breathed by God. And because of that, we respond to it. Well, Pastor, I don't understand. Nobody's asking you to understand. We're asking you to be obedient to what he says. Do you remember being a child? Did you understand every prohibition that your parents gave you? But if you were an obedient child, you followed their instructions. And things worked out a heck of a lot better. Because, believe it or not, they knew more than you knew. Well, God knows more than we know. And when he tells us something, we should trust him. Paul was incredibly critical of all the Athenian religions that they expressed in the temples. He was critical about the gods that they served and all their attempts to represent and honor those gods. He understood that they knew nothing about the true and living God. He attacked the fact that they thought that they could serve God with their hands as if he needed anything, not understanding that they were just creatures that were given their very existence by God, because God is the sustainer of all life. He does not need to be sustained by us. 2 Corinthians 9:10-11. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase your harvest, increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. We depend on God. God does not depend on us. He is the all-encompassing, Lord of heaven and earth that made everything and made the whole earth. So it matters who you worship. It also matters who you worship, because God made all nations from one man. Look at the verse 26, Acts 17:26. Paul moves in. Now, Paul moves from the argument of creation, right, to the specific creation of human beings. And he says in 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind. That one verse in the Bible absolutely, positively eradicates racism. He is saying that he made every nation, and nations are in the Greek ethnos, where we get the word ethnic. He made every nation that is on the face of the earth from one man. So he's talking about Adam and Eve. So then we are all brothers and sisters, whether we accept it or not. That doesn't change the fact that we are. And God is completely displeased with how we treat some of our family members. The cross has to have a vertical and a horizontal element. Love God with your mind, heart, soul, and strength. Vertical. And love your neighbor as yourself. If you're missing this love your neighbor as yourself plank, you don't have a cross in your life and you're not going to see heaven. What does 1 John 4:13 say? How can you love God, which you have never seen, and hate your brother that you see every day? Paul is saying, no. This God made all of us from one man. He follows up in Romans in 5:12 when he says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all have sinned. Now, the Greeks considered themselves to be superior to other races. They considered anybody who didn't speak Greek to be a barbarian. And that's where we get the word barbarian, because they said anyone who doesn't speak Greek, it sounds like bar to them. But he's telling us here that our unity is derived from God, and that God made all of humanity from one man. And then he goes on to say, and from that one man who lives on all the face of the earth. This echoes Genesis 1:28-29. And the Lord blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and what? Multiply. And fill the earth and what? Subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. For you shall have them as food. I don't see any biblical prohibition for meat eaters there. You know? When the last time you walked into Walmart and there was a cow there said, welcome to Walmart. Then they don't have jobs. Their job is to be our food, right? From a biblical perspective here, humanity is to rule and to care and to enjoy God's creation. And this whole sense of racial superiority must be overcome and recognize that there is only one race, and it is the human race. And this next clause we see here when he says, having determined and allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that means that God is sovereign. And that there, from the beginning and the foundations of the earth, specific destinies for each and every one of us set out. But yes, we may not know the whole story, but we're not the one writing the story. We're the one in the midst of the story, and we have to trust God as our creator that he's going to finish it well. God is working to unite all of the people in Christ Jesus across national boundaries. He wants to unite us to one another and unite us away from the service of other gods. Look at Acts 17:27a. That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Seeking God is a challenge presented to Israel in various ways in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 4:29 But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with your whole heart and with all your soul. Isaiah 55:6. Seek the Lord while he might be found. Call upon him while he is near. You see, this is an offer that people are free to withdraw from. People should not be foolish. They should not delay. Just like we should know. Right now, you know what your destination is after this service. You know if you're going to Applebee's. You know if you're going home. You know if you're taking the kids to the park. But what if you don't make it out the parking lot? Do you know where that eternal destination will be? Because everybody's going somewhere. And everybody's got eternal life, whether eternal life with Jesus Christ or eternal life in hell. Everybody's going somewhere. Is your heart open? Are your ears open to hear that still small voice that beckons you to trust his son, Christ Jesus? And it says, seek God and perhaps feel our way toward him. I think it's King James where it says grope toward him. I know this is a much younger congregation than I am, than myself, but you know, when you used to go to movies, they used to have this guy called an usher. And when you walked in the movies, it was dark and he had a flashlight and he would leave you to your seat where you didn't have to grope around and touch people in inappropriate places to see if they were sitting there. Here we recognize that we have an usher, that it is Jesus Christ that takes us from darkness into his marvelous light. That we don't have to grow. That he is nearer than we think. We see here it says that he is not that far from us. Then Paul lifts up something here looking at 28. When he says, in him we live and move and have our being. He's trying to make sure we recognize that we have an absolute dependence upon God. This was really from a philosopher in Crete. It was a poem. And you know, sometimes you have to take things and I don't want to get this understood the wrong way. He was taking something he understood brought truth to them, and then he tried to overlay it with real truth, but use it to direct them. Yeah, you believe that in him you move and live and have your being, but in him you live and move and have your being. So he's taking these sources and he's making it work toward leading them to Christ. The same way when he says, as even some of your poets have said. So he's making a bridge there, right? To get them over to a right understanding. For we are indeed his offspring. That comes from probably Zeus. But they would understand what he was trying to make this analogy to. Genesis 1:26-27 tells us, then the Lord said, let us make man in our own image and after our own likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over livestock and everything on the earth, and over every creepy thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And he left no place for idolatry. He condemned, or he will in a moment condemn, the ignorance of those who did not understand who the true God was. Because he wants them to recognize it matters who you worship. Look at 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, or an image formed by art or the imagination of man. Again, we have to believe in the image and the description of the God that is given to us in Scripture, and we cannot create a God of our own choosing that is idolatry. Just think about the contrast. Stop, you know, you are in love with all these little wooden idols that are deaf, blind, and dumb. And I'm telling you that the real true God can't be contained in an image that a human could ever imagine. That he is spirit. Exodus 20, 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Psalm 115, 4 and 8, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not feel. Feet, but they do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make themselves become like them. Oh, you missed it. Those who make themselves become like them. Ears that don't hear. Eyes that don't see. Those who make themselves become like them, so do all who trust in them. He's challenging him because he's trying to tell him it matters whom you worship because of the divine judgment. As we close out here, look at Acts 17:30a. The times of ignorance God overlooked. The ignorance involved in representing the divine being as something that could be sculptured by human hands has been overlooked. But now they have to recognize that there is a true and living God, a God that can make salvation possible for Jew or Gentile. No one is exempt who partook in this idolatry. They're all called to repentance. God overlooked, he disregarded what they were doing in their ignorance, but now the truth is known. Do you understand that we are held accountable? The more we know, the more accountable we're held. Now he commands people everywhere to repent. Paul says, because it matters who you worship. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So if you're going to turn away from idols, you got to turn to something. You got to turn away from idols and idol worship, which is negative, and you got to turn to something that is positive, which is Jesus Christ, his son. And I think when Paul says this, that because he, speaking of God, personal pronoun refers to God, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Okay? The first personal pronoun refers to God. The second one here, the second one here refers to Christ, which God has given judgment over the world, right? He's going to judge the world with pure justice. And that we're going to know without a doubt, in the words of that great theologian Flip Wilson, here comes the judge. We're going to know who this man is because he has judicial credentials that nobody else can carry. He's the one that was what? Raised from the dead. So you see, he's pointing them directly to Jesus. He's the one that is going to judge. What does Philippians 1:6 says? And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. It is God that has appointed his son, Jesus Christ, to bring everything to fruition. He will be the judge of the living and the dead. He will be the judge of all justice. He will be the judge to prove to all humanity that his Father exists. He will be the judge that is going to be able to decipher every element of our lives and to know whether or not we made decisions based on our love and devotion to him, or we were still caught up in our selfish, unredeemed hearts. He is the one. You know, many times in pastoral ministry, you have the opportunity to help out a member who might have found themselves on the wrong side of the law. Because you might know a prosecutor and you might know a judge that you might be able to go before them informally and speak to them about the character of that parishioner that has found themselves in trouble. We have been given the same opportunity by accepting Jesus Christ. We have an advocate that can go before the Father, and through his sacrifice, even though our character is not where it needs to be yet, he can assure him that it will reach that point because he's not through with us yet, and that his patience and love will be rewarded in obedience and sacrifice as we continue. Jesus Christ is our advocate. Do you have that advocate? Do you have that judge on your side? Have you made an informal inquiry to bring a case that is indefensible before him? And to throw your cause on the mercy of the court. All I can tell you is that you can trust him. That he is a fair, righteous, and merciful judge. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just love and praise you. We thank you for this opportunity to come together. We ask you to bless us and keep us and give us great insight to your word, because there is no one like you. We love you, O Lord. Great is your faithfulness to us. It's in the precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen.